Now, as we begin the ninth chapter, this first verse of the ninth chapter is really a continuation, and some of the manuscripts even call it verse 23 of chapter 8. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Now, that is a very confusing and jumbled up verse. And on the surface it doesn't seem to have all that much meaning, but it has some deep-seated meaning, really. And what he's saying here is that this dimness, this darkness that you're going to be driven to, this time of trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, he says, that dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he afflicted them. And then later on he afflicted them again. This part of Israel, which is the part around the Sea of Galilee, Naphtali is one of the tribes, is the tribe that borders Galilee on the east, rather on the west. And Zebulun is right next to it. Two tribes that he mentions here. And another place in relation to this prophecy, he also mentions Manasseh. Manasseh borders it on the west. So Galilee was surrounded by these tribes. This is the place where they would be made the darkest, where they would be brought down the deepest, where they would be brought into captivity and feel the affliction the worst. But he says the dimness shall not be as it was in the beginning. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This was the very area where Jesus came and performed most of his ministry. This very area around Galilee, Naphtali, Zebulun, Manasseh. This is the area that was given the light the first. They had light given first. They had the darkness come first, but they had the light come first. And so here again we find a prophecy about Jesus, about his ministry. So the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now let's look at Matthew 4 and 16 and notice how Matthew describes this. Beginning in verse 14. That it might be fulfilled. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast of the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So Matthew says that is the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. So here we have a very significant prophecy. This was the part that was brought into darkness not only by the captivity, but also by their absolute ignorance of the prophecies. They were the ones given the light first. Jesus went here first, and this is where his ministry was. Now, it's quite possible that the scholars up to the time of Jesus would have thought of that little corner up there around Galilee as being the least likely prospects for doing any good with. That'd be the last place the Messiah would go. It was the first place brought into captivity. The Messiah would go there last. But the prophecy said that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The prophecy said that's the way he would be all the time. In Hebrews 2 and 15, I thought this was rather significant as to how the people were described in Hebrews 2, 15. Beginning with the 14th verse. Well, let's go back to the 13th verse. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now that's the prophecy we've had tonight. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now these people were living in the land of the shadow of death. Hebrew describes it as them who all their lifetime were living in the fear of death, subject to bondage. And so this death was a bondsman for them, a constant source of fear. This was the land of the shadow of death. When the attack came, apparently this was the place hit first. And it was the most furthest outreach from the center of the nation. But Hebrews says that he came to talk to see these people who all their lifetime were in the fear of death. And that's also the fulfilling of this passage in Isaiah. So Isaiah has ample evidence that his passage here is a fulfillment, rather is a prophecy of Christ's ministry and of the church, which was fulfilled in New Testament times. So in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and verses 14, he says, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye the light, or light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And verse 14 says, Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So these verses take on even more meaning to us when we see that he literally brought to life the place that had utter darkness and death. Now in verse 3 of this 9th chapter, he continues with this prophecy. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and it increased the joy. Now this word not is probably a mistranslation, because it means that the joy was increased. And it probably should be translated it instead of not. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and it increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why, you've just brought a lot of joy by what you've done. By bringing light to this people, you brought much joy to them. Well, they're so joyful, it's like men whenever they're bringing in the harvest. And it's like men whenever they divide the spoil. For thou, now this is another difficult verse here, verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. These people up here in this part of the world, around Galilee, they had a yoke. They had a staff on the shoulder. They had a rod given by their oppressor. But you've broken it, just as in the day of Midian. Now what does he mean here in the day of Midian? Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah, the wife that he married after Sarah died. And so Midian was really somehow kin to Israel, but Midian was not, his followers were not Israelites at all. They were the Midianites, and they were a constant source of trouble to the Israelites. They were a constant source of trouble to the Israelites. And they deceived the Israelites many times because they were kin to them. You know, this is my cousin, or I'm your cousin, and it's all right to do this and all right to do that. But every time they led the Israelites off into trouble and led them into astray. And one of the great stories about these Midianites is whenever Gideon was called to overthrow them, and this is found in Judges, the 7th chapter, and we're not going to read this whole 7th chapter of Judges, but it tells this story. But there were several thousand of the Lord's people here, and they were confronting this host of the Midians. And so the Lord, he had Gideon to send all home who wanted to go, and only about 300 or so went home, or 3,000 went home. And that left 10,000, and the Lord told Gideon, he said, this is still too many men for the battle, because I want the battle to not look like you've done it by your own power and your own might. I want this battle to come victory to come as a result of my having given it to you. So he had the men to go through another little test. They went out and drunk out of the river, and those that lapped like a dog were put in one place, and those that bent out on their knees and supped the water up, they were all left to go home. So there were only 300 men left out of the over 10,000 that they had to start with. And so then when the time came, he divided these 300 men into three groups, and he gave each one of them a trumpet and a pitcher and a thing that has fire in it, torch. I want to say it's not exactly torch, but you know what I'm talking about. Same thing. And he divided them into three groups. And so when Gideon blew his trumpet and crashed his pitcher, then all the other 300 men do it. They had the camp surrounded, and so it just created a rout. The Midianites just ran like everything, and they went and got other Israelites to come out of the other tribes, ran and help them, and they captured a king and put them to death, and it was a great, great victory. But that also happened. Let's read this in Judges 7 now. Verse 22 and 23. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta and Zerath, and the border of Abel Mehola unto Tabith. Now these are areas down about the middle of Israel, away from this area of the Sea of Galilee. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Now to me the striking point is that this happened in the very same area, the area around Galilee, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Asher, those same tribes up there around Galilee, they're the ones that routed the Midianites. And they were being oppressed by the Midianites. So here now, Isaiah refers to that. In verse 4 here, he says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." It's just like refighting the battle of Midian all over again. When the Lord came in and gave them light. It was like Gideon. Gideon came and gave them light. Gideon released them from their bondage. The Lord came in and released them from the bondage of death, from the darkness that surrounded them. For every battle, now this is still talking about this coming of the Lord and the significance of it. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Here again, that's another very difficult verse to interpret, but once we see what it means, the rewards are even greater than in the more simple verses. And what he's really saying here is, this word every battle, the word battle there is an improper translation. It should be some kind of foot gear or shoe or boot. And so he's saying that all of the boot or shoes of the warriors that they use in the noise of battle, and the garments that they have that are rolled in blood, that is, the wounds of the soldiers have left blood on the garments, these are going to be burned. They're going to be the fuel of fire. And the symbol is here that after a victorious battle, when it comes time for peace, then all of the elements of the warfare, the shields and the boots and the clothing that the soldiers wore, that are the dead soldiers in particular, they're all heaped up into a pile and burned. And the burning of these implements of warfare is symbolic of the battle being over, the victory having been attained, and now peace is at hand. And these are symbols that were used by various governments of the day. The Roman government used it. Other governments used it. One government even had a part of its seal, had a picture of the emperor, and in one hand he had I forgot what it was, but he was standing up on a pile of the implements of battle, and they were setting fire to them to burn them. That was symbolic of the battle is over, the victory is had, and we're getting rid of the implements of war. Well, that's what it's going to be whenever he comes. When he comes, let me read what this translation says in the American translation. For every boot worn by a booted warrior in the fray, and a war cloak stained with blood, will be for burning, food for the fire. So we're still talking about the prophecy of Christ coming and what it's going to mean, what it's going to symbolize. It's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time whenever the literal bloody battle is over with. But Midian will have been destroyed. They'll have been delivered from their captor, just as in the days of Midian. Now let me read the next two verses, and we won't have time to fully comment on them, but this is still a part of the prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's talking about Jesus, and this is one of the most spectacular prophecies that we have about Jesus. These verses 6 and 7. And it uses words that it strains the language to be able to produce such words as are used here in these verses to describe him. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's born. He didn't just appear, he was born. He was given as a son. He was the Son of God and he was given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And this is talking about the kingdom. And the government here means the standard or whatever symbol would be used by this government. He would be the one to bear it. It would be upon his shoulder. The government would be upon his shoulder. And it also teaches very plainly here that when he comes and establishes his kingdom, it is going to be a government. It'll have law, and it'll have order. It'll have the things that are necessary to function as a government. It's not going to be a time of renegades or a place for renegades and outlaws. It's not going to be a place for those that can't fit into any kind of subjection or orderliness, because his is going to be a government. It'll be upon his shoulder. He'll be running it. He'll be conducting it. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, there were many, many things about Jesus that created wonder. His conception by the Holy Spirit. His being born of a virgin. His being born in a manger. The fact that he performed miracles. The fact that he had miraculous understanding of the Word of God. The fact that he was willing to die and did die. The fact that his sins could get forgiveness, blood could get forgiveness for our sins. The fact that he was a high priest and that he rose from the grave and that he ascended into heaven and that he sent the Holy Spirit back. Many, many things were all wonderful about Jesus that nobody else had ever done that before. And so, no wonder his name should be called Wonderful. And a counselor, that is, he was able to explain the Word of God. They could give him the hardest question that they had about the law, and he could explain it to them. And then when it came down time for the law to be abolished, he had then a better testament to take his place, and he served as counselor in that respect. And he sits now on the right hand of God, and he's there in the attitude of high priest for us, serving as counselor even today for us. And we have his word in the New Testament, which is still our counsel. So that word counselor certainly is an apt description of him, as is the word wonderful. Well, we're going to close here, and next time we'll begin with the 6th and 7th verses of the 9th chapter. But now let's remember that after the 8th verse, we get into a different subject. So we didn't quite get as far as we thought we would tonight, but I don't want to slight these 6th and 7th verses.